Normally, I would ask you to turn to Acts chapter 13, but you are already there. The title of the sermon this morning is Proclaiming Christ, Part 2. Proclaiming Christ, Part 2. And you may be thinking to yourself, when was Part 1? Because wasn't last week Foundations of Ministry? Well, I titled my sermon from Acts chapter 3, verses 11 through 26, as Proclaiming Christ. So this morning, we have more proclamation of Christ, but in a different way. When Peter proclaimed Christ in Acts chapter 3, the focus was on Jesus as the God of the Old Testament, what the Jewish crowds did to him, they crucified him, what God did to him, he resurrected and exalted him, and Peter finished his sermon with a call to repentance and a warning if there was no repentance. Today we see Paul proclaim Christ, but from a different angle. Some of those elements overlap with Peter, but Paul takes a different approach when proclaiming Christ. And so this morning, we're going to see this in three points, three P's for you this morning. First, we're going to see the pattern of worship. Then we're going to see the proclamation of Christ. And finally, we'll see the purposes of God. The pattern of worship, the proclamation of Christ, and the purposes of God. Let me pray for us before we begin. Lord, this is your word. We ask that you would help us to attend to it rightly. Open up our ears that we may receive and rest in you. Gladden our hearts, increase our joy. Fill us with more of your spirit. Through Christ our Lord and Savior we pray. Amen. In verses 13 through 15, we see the pattern of worship. I'll ask you a question. Have you ever wondered how the elements of New Testament corporate worship developed? How did the elements of New Testament corporate worship develop? Why do we have such things as the reading of Scripture, the preaching of Scripture, prayer, when to meet, where to meet, all of those different elements of worship? They didn't just pop up out of nowhere, right? It wasn't like Christians just began suddenly, oh, now that we're saved and now that Christ has come, I think it would be good if we did this. The first Christians were Jews, and so they would have brought with them the elements of worship with which they were already familiar, elements of worship from the tabernacle in the time of Moses, the temple in the time of David and Solomon, and the synagogue, which developed after the temple was destroyed. They would have taken those elements and those patterns of worship that they were used to and brought them with some transformation into the New Testament context. So to put it in other words, in order to answer the question, where or how did the elements of New Testament worship develop, early New Testament corporate worship was patterned after Old Testament worship. There were these established elements and patterns of worship from the Old Testament, which the first Christians brought over with them. And as we see Paul and his companions continue their missionary and church planting travel, we see them following some elements of the Old Testament pattern, which becomes part of the New Testament pattern. This is not going to be an exhaustive list just from this one verse, but we see some of those elements here. What's the first thing they did when they arrived? On the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. Verse 14. There was a fixed place for the people of God to assemble for corporate worship. They knew where to go to assemble themselves. And we see this in the tabernacle of Moses, the temple of David and Solomon, and the synagogue. We also see this in the time between the Old and New Testaments, that there was a fixed location for worship. There was also a fixed time. They entered the synagogue on the Sabbath. There was a day set apart specifically for the corporate assembly. And though we're not told that what the set time was, there obviously was a set time because when they enter the synagogue on the Sabbath day, there's other people there. So everybody knew the time to meet on the Sabbath in the synagogue, just like in the local churches today. We have a set location, we have a set time, and we gather together on Sunday, the Lord's Day, to worship. And in this corporate assembly, on this set day, verse 15, there's a reading from the scripture. After reading from the law and the prophets. And later down, when Paul is actually proclaiming Christ and preaching his sermon, he says in verse 27 that these prophets are read every Sabbath. There was a reading of God's word for the people. This is why we have the reading of the word of God today in our worship. It's patterned after the elements and patterns of worship from the Old Testament. And then Paul is asked to preach. The end of verse 15, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." Paul's asked to say a word of encouragement. Now, this is a sermon, and I want to prove it to you. This exact same phrase appears in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 22, if you want to write that down in your Bibles. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 22. The book of Hebrews is a sermon that was preached to a local congregation, and that sermon was written down. I don't know if it was the preacher's manuscript or somebody in the congregation was taking notes and writing his sermon down, but the book of Hebrews appears to be a sermon preached to a local church written down. And in chapter 13, verse 22, this preacher tells the people to bear with my word of exhortation. Bear with my word of exhortation. Bear with my sermon. The exact same phrase used here for Paul to speak in the synagogue. A sermon, the preaching of the word of God, is based upon the reading of the word of God, and it's a word that brings comfort for those who are struggling physically, for those who are struggling spiritually. It brings comfort, and it also brings encouragement for you and me as the people of God to persevere. And so, while not completely exhaustive, we see here some of the elements of New Testament corporate worship patterned after the elements of worship from the temple, the tabernacle, and the synagogue. And so, following this pattern of worship, following Paul's custom to go into the synagogues on the Sabbath, we come to Paul's proclamation of Christ in verses 16 through 41. It's a long sermon. I'm going to try to shorten it for you, okay? The sermon breaks down into three parts. I'm not just seeing threes when I make these things up, okay? I don't just pick three at random. But a lot of the sermons in the New Testament break down into three parts. The main idea of the first part of Paul's sermon in verses 16 through 25 is this. God has always been directing salvation history toward Jesus Christ. God has always been directing salvation history toward Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, I had this sermon in the back of my mind this morning while we were sitting in Sunday school, and I promise you, that was the first time I saw that video, okay? But for you who are in Sunday school this morning, a lot of this sermon, this text, is going to connect up with what we saw Dr. Kruger saying on the New Testament canon. In nine verses, verses 16 through 25, Paul covers the entire history of the Old Testament, beginning with Abraham and coming up to John the Baptist. Verse 17, God chose their forefathers. God made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. With his uplifted arm, he led them out. The uplifted arm is a metaphor for God's power. God put up with them, verse 18, for 40 years, God put up with his people in the wilderness with their grumbling and complaining. God destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan. He gave them their land as an inheritance, verse 19. He gave judges to Israel, verse 20. He gave Samuel to Israel. After that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. God gave them Saul when they asked for a king. And then God removed Saul, verse 22. When he, that is God, had removed him, that is Saul, he raised up David. God raised up David to be their king. And he testifies of David, verse 22, "I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will." That's a quote from Psalm 89, verse 20. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14. And it was with David that God made a covenant that one of David's offspring would be on the throne forever, 2 Samuel 7. And that covenant promise was ultimately about Jesus Christ, verse 23. Of this man's offspring, of David's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as God promised. John the Baptist, the last prophet of the Old Testament era, also talked about Christ, verses 24 and 25. John was proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. But he said, I'm not the Christ. I'm simply the messenger. I'm simply the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the paths of the Lord. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. And so in a matter of a couple of minutes, Paul covers about 2,000 years of Israelite history and how it all culminated in Jesus Christ and how God was driving all of that toward Jesus Christ. Did you notice the emphasis that I put on God? Did you notice Paul's emphasis in his sermon? God did this. God did this. God did this. God is the one acting through his people, through his promises, through his covenants, and it's all driving toward Jesus Christ. Everything that happened in the Old Testament was under the sovereignty of God, directing salvation history, or another term would be redemptive history, toward its fulfillment in Jesus. God made promises to Abraham. God made promises to Moses. God made promises to David, and all of those promises find their yes and their amen in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. The Old Testament is all about God driving his plan of salvation towards the coming Messiah, who is Jesus Christ our Lord. I said this before. Don't unhitch yourselves from the Old Testament. You're doing away with Christ in types and shadows if you ignore or downplay the significance of the Old Testament. But that raises the question, what about us? What about the church now that we stand on this side of the cross? Well, it's no less true for us today. God is directing all of human history toward the return of Jesus Christ. God is continuing to bring in his elect through the proclamation of Christ. God is continuing to warn the ungodly through earthly judgments that his day of wrath is coming and they need to repent and turn to Jesus Christ. God is continuing to subdue his enemies by making them a footstool under the feet of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10:13. All of human history is now being directed toward when Jesus Christ will return, when your body and my body will be reunited with our souls and rise from the dead and made perfect in glory, when the wicked will ultimately be condemned and overthrown. There's still a drive, even on this side of the cross, toward the coming back of Jesus Christ, all directed under the sovereignty of God. The culmination of all redemptive history, indeed the culmination of all human history, is Jesus Christ. God has always been directing salvation history and human history toward Jesus Christ. That was Paul's first point. His second point of his sermon in verses 26 through 37 is that the death and resurrection of Jesus was always part of God's plan. The death and resurrection of Jesus was always part of God's plan. Verse 27 says that the Jews and their rulers in Jerusalem did not understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath. They should have recognized Jesus from the prophets of the Old Testament. Those very prophets that they heard every Sabbath. Once a week they heard about Christ from the Old Testament. But they failed to recognize that. And despite their reading and hearing of these scriptures, they did not understand how the Old Testament prophecies related to Jesus as Israel's Savior. They failed to recognize passages such as Isaiah 53, verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as talking about Jesus. They failed to recognize passages such as Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, as talking about Jesus. They failed to recognize Joel and Amos and Jonah and Zechariah and Malachi and Moses as all talking about Jesus Christ. And so in their sinful and willful ignorance, they condemned him. And in their ignorance, they actually end up fulfilling the very words of those prophets by condemning Jesus to death. Look at verse 29. When they had carried out all that was written of him, that is Old Testament prophecy, all of the Old Testament that was written about what was going to happen to Jesus Christ, they carried out in their ignorance, not understanding, but all directed under God's sovereign hand. They took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. The death of Jesus was always part of God's plan. He foretold it in the Old Testament, and he sovereignly worked through the sinful blindness of the Jews and the high priest and Pilate to carry out his will and his plan that he had established from eternity past. Not only the death, but also the resurrection was always part of God's plan. Verse 30, God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. Verse 33, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, Psalm 2, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Paul quotes from the Old Testament and says and applies that to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He quotes from Isaiah chapter 55, verse 3, that the sure promises made to David are fulfilled in the raising of Jesus from the dead. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. Psalm 16:10. Jesus' body did not begin to rot or decompose while lying in the grave. So this Jesus is God's Holy One, the recipient of the holy and sure blessings of David, one who has been begotten by God the Father, who did not see corruption in the grave. And notice all the emphasis on David that Paul puts in this sermon. David was a man after God's own heart, verse 22. David would be the one to do the will of God, verse 22. Jesus is the promised offspring of David in verse 23. The Psalms of David, as Paul quotes from Psalm 2 and Psalm 16, are not ultimately about David, they are about Jesus. Verse 36, David saw corruption. After he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, in his own time, David fell asleep and was laid with his fathers, verse 36, and saw corruption. So when David writes, you will not let your Holy One see corruption, he can't possibly be talking about himself, because David did see corruption. But he whom God raised up, that is Jesus, did not see corruption. Not just Jesus' death, but also his resurrection was always part of God's plan, and both were foretold in the Old Testament. God has been driving all of salvation history towards Jesus Christ. The death and resurrection of Jesus has been a part of his plan from eternity past. And because of all that, Paul's third point in his sermon is to call people to repent and believe, or else. Verses 38 through 41. Through Jesus, Paul is now proclaiming forgiveness of sins to his synagogue audience. Verse 38, let it be known to you, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. You can be forgiven of your sins if you will trust and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be freed through Christ from everything that the Old Testament law of Moses could not free you from. The power of sin and guilt, the condemnation of the law. Christ frees you from that by faith. The law condemns. Christ brings freedom. But there's a warning. Beware. That's what is said in the prophet should come about. This freedom that Christ brings is justification, which we confessed this morning from the Shorter Catechism. An act of God's free grace where he pardons us of all of our sins. Not just some, not just most. All of our sins. And accepts us as righteous in his sight. We are perfect in the sight of God through Christ Jesus. Why? Because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is given to us by faith in him. God gives us his perfect righteousness. It's not a righteousness of our own. It's Christ's righteousness imputed, given to us, that enables the Father to see us as perfectly holy, as if we never sinned. For all who believe upon Jesus Christ, God acquits you in his court of law and finds you not guilty, because he found his Son guilty in your place. He laid your sin and my sin upon him. He made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5. That is the gospel. Believe it. But there comes a warning. Verse 40. Don't ignore the work that God has done in Jesus Christ. Paul quotes from the book of Habakkuk. Probably a book that we're not very much familiar with, right? Quotes from Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5. The Old Testament prophets have prophesied that there are consequences for those who refuse God's gracious offer, and that consequence is perishing. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. This is God speaking. I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. And these words are being fulfilled in the very audience of Paul, because he's telling them the work that God has done in their days, in the days of Jesus Christ, and they're not believing as Paul is telling it to them. For all those who reject Christ, for all those who scoff at him, who set their mind against him, they will see the marvelous works of God, but they will not believe it, and they will perish. So Paul ends his sermon with this warning to flee to Christ or else suffer the wrath of God. As Paul ends his sermon, we then see the purposes of God played out in verses 42 through 52. The key verse of this section is the second half of verse 48. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. The ultimate cause of faith and repentance in both Jew and Gentile is rooted in God's eternal purpose of election. God's eternal purpose of election. This word is in the perfect tense, the word appointed, which means this appointment took place in the past, but has continuing or ongoing effects. Eckhart Schnabel writes, quote, "It is God who assigns people to the group that inherits eternal life," end quote. We see that some Jews and Jewish converts receive Paul's sermon, and they follow him and Barnabas to where they're staying because they want to hear more of this. Verse 43. And Paul and Barnabas urge them to continue in the grace of God. We also see some Gentiles receive Paul's sermon and rejoice and glorify the word of the Lord. Verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And all of this was part of God's election from eternity past. But there's also Jews and Gentiles who do not receive Paul's sermon. Jews begin to speak ill of Paul in verse 45, reviling him and contradicting what he's saying. They incite men and women of the city to persecute Paul and Barnabas, with the result that they have to leave the city. Verse 50, they drive them out of their district. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas. Why did some respond in faith to Paul's preaching and others did not respond in faith? What is the cause of some who receive Christ when his word is proclaimed and others who don't receive Christ? You've heard this question. You've perhaps asked this question yourself. Why do some believe and others don't? It's rooted in God's sovereign and eternal purpose. God appoints to eternal life those who are going to believe. God's appointment comes before believing. That's the order that we see here in verse 48. As many as God's perfect number of those Gentiles who heard Paul at this point in time, as many as were appointed to eternal life by God, those are the ones who believed. God's appointment comes before belief. The implication is that for all of those who are not appointed to eternal life, what? They didn't believe. Again, our Arminian friends, brothers in Christ, I believe, they will root the question, the answer to the question of why do some believe and others don't, they'll root that in man's free will. But Reformed theology, in taking its cue from Scripture, teaches that it's not rooted in us. We're not the ones who caused ourselves to believe. It was God's election from eternity past. It does not depend upon us. It depends upon God, who ordains all things, even those who will be saved and those whom he will pass over. That's why some believe and others don't. You see, we all start off at the same playing field, right? We are all born into this world dead in our sins. Ephesians chapter 2, Romans chapter 3. We're all guilty. We're all dead. And dead people cannot respond to the things of God. It takes God making people spiritually alive. New birth, regeneration, whatever you want to call it from Scripture. It takes God making people spiritually alive for them to respond in faith to Jesus Christ. As the old Reformed saying goes, regeneration precedes faith. Regeneration, the work of God, comes before a person can believe and exercise faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It's rooted in God's purpose. But again, whenever we see the sovereignty of God, we also see the responsibility of humans. Human responsibility and God's sovereignty go hand in hand. Look at verse 46. Who does Paul lay the blame on for not believing? Verse 46, you thrust the word of God aside. You judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. You see, salvation, Paul always roots in God's election, but unbelief, he never roots in God's election. He roots in humans, the human heart that is born in unbelief, that continues in unbelief because God has not made it spiritually alive. They have thrust Christ and the offer of forgiveness away. Paul lays the blame upon them, not upon God, which is what people naturally want to do when they first learn about the sovereignty of God and the election of God. They want to say that's not fair, and they want to blame God for people who don't believe. Scripture never does that. Scripture blames people whose hearts are hardened in their sin and unbelief. But with the preaching of Christ, verse 49, the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. You can't stop the spread of the word of the Lord. God's sovereign purpose of drawing more and more unto him is playing itself out as his word spreads and more are converted to Jesus Christ. As we prepare for communion, this passage shows us one way in which we can proclaim Christ by looking at all of salvation history, all of God's redemptive history, and how Christ is the sum and substance of the Old Testament and God's eternal purpose. We proclaim Christ. We prove to them, we demonstrate to them from Scripture that Jesus is the Messiah, that all of this has been ordained by God in the past. We also proclaim forgiveness of sins and freedom from the power of sin only in Christ Jesus. But our preaching, our evangelism, our outreach, whatever you want to call it, also comes with a warning. If you don't repent, you're going to perish in your sins. Don't scoff at him. Don't delay. That's really been on my heart in visiting people in the hospital lately, and as death has been a constantly in front of my eyes and the thought of death. Don't delay. You don't know when you're going to die. Some people, it's long and slow, and that can be a benefit and blessing as God gives them further and further time to repent. And for some people, it's like that. They fall over in the middle of their yard, and nobody's expecting it. Do not delay. Turn to him in faith and repentance, and you will receive forgiveness of sins. You will receive freedom from the power of sin. You will receive eternal life so that you don't have to perish in your sins. So I ask you that question, my friends. Have you placed your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you turned to him and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I have sinned and broken your holy law, and I owe an infinite debt against you that I could never possibly repay. Will you forgive me of my sins through the perfect life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ? You don't have to say those exact words, but that is the thrust. There's not a magical sinner's prayer that you got to say the right words, but you pray it from your heart. You confess it with your mouth and you believe it in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, you will be saved. That's the gospel. That's the good news. If you haven't turned to Christ, do not delay. Do not scoff. Don't turn your back on Christ. It's a sorrowful thing to perish apart from Christ and be cast into eternal condemnation. It's a sorrowful thing to die apart from Jesus Christ. But in him, there is life everlasting. There is true joy. Jesus doesn't say, I'm going to make your life better when you turn unto me. He doesn't promise you and me our best life now. But he promises, I will be with you through whatever I send your way. And you can have a sure confidence that you belong to me and I belong to you. That, my friends, is proclaiming Christ. Amen and amen.